And next, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Matthew 26, 36 to 46, Mark 14, 32 to 42, Luke 22, 40 to 46, and John 18, verse 1. The narrative in John's Gospel, chapter 18, verse 1, continues thus. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, into which he entered and his disciples. As regards events in the Garden of Gethsemane, John remains absolutely silent until the arrival of the betrayer and his band. Matthew and Mark give the fullest accounts of our Lord's immeasurable sufferings and conflict. Luke gives a less full but much more poignant account of the same. The reason John omits any account of our Lord's agony is because to do so would be utterly inconsistent with the aspect of his death which he is caused to present in his gospel. After commenting on events at the time of the crucifixion and death of our Lord and Master, we shall write briefly on the reason for the immense difference between John's aspect of the same and that of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It will then be seen how out of keeping it would have been for John to have recorded events connected with our Lord's experience in Gethsemane. As it has pleased Almighty God to lift the veil for people to know what our Lord Jesus Christ passed through in the Garden of Gethsemane, it is both the duty and solemn privilege of every believer in Christ to seek to understand a little of the cause of his tremendous perturbation, if we may use such a word, to describe what he passed through in order to win eternal blessedness for us. Before referring briefly to the circumstances of the occasion, we must recall the fact that we are told that after the temptation, the devil departed from him for a season. Luke 4, verse 13. It is clear from this reference and our Lord's statement, "The prince of this world cometh and hath nothing on me," in John 14, verse 30, that Satan returned at Gethsemane to make his final and most desolating assault upon Christ in order, if it were possible, to prevent him from finishing the work of redemption he had come into the world to accomplish. It is therefore of the utmost importance to realize that in Gethsemane, our Lord is to be seen enduring Satan's direct assault and coming out of it in triumph, but only through his perfect submission to his Father's will. And after a conflict so terrible that his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Luke 22, 44. It is clear from the Gospels that after entering the garden, our Lord left the eight apostles and advanced further with Peter, James, and John, whom he besought to tarry and watch, while he went about a stone's cast ahead to pray, because, said he, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death." These words might have stirred the three apostles into the realization that their master was about to pass through a supreme test, and the more so when they saw that he fell with his face towards the ground and was lying prostrate in an agony of prayer. What a spectacle! for human beings to behold. We may well inquire who was the one who had prostrated himself in such a posture of fervent supplication. It was none other than the Word made flesh, the Creator, the one by whom all things were made, and without whom was not anything made that was made. John 1:1-3. To the three witnesses of his agony, it was Jesus of Nazareth, whom they now knew was Israel's Messiah, the Christ of God, and who but 33 days before they had seen transfigured, so that when he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistening, and they saw his glory. Luke 9:29-32. Then he had appeared in kingly majesty. Oh, but now they were beholding him as a suppliant, entreating his Father to deliver him, if such a thing were possible, from taking the last but terrible step in his pathway here on earth, of unfaltering obedience to his will. It was at the moment when the Saviour, who himself was sinless and need never experience death, it was when he was faced with sin and death as his portion, that Satan, the prince of this world, and the one who had the power of death, came upon him with untold fury in an assault upon his spirit. In the temptation, our Lord had met Satan, and thrice, by the skilful use of the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, had triumphed over him. Satan's effort then was to persuade our Lord to use his power as the Son of God, and not as dependent Son of Man. The place he had taken in infinite grace and humility at his incarnation. Our Lord knew that Satan had perfected his plans to kill him, and without a doubt would do so. This fact Satan used with all its terror. Neither could our Lord resist it, for he knew that he was purposed to die, and had come to do so. Was Satan then to be a victor over him? Could he willingly drink a cup which meant ignominy and defeat before the world he had come to save? Could he willingly be made sin and die, forsaken of his God and Father? His own thrice-uttered prayer, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me," show that he was not willing, except on one condition. See also Mark 14:36. Could he, as perfect man, wish to meet death as the wages of sin, our sin? His whole being revolted before such a prospect, and the more so as Satan was present to overwhelm his spirit by pressing home the fact that he was the one who with fallen man would bring his death to pass. Oh, what a cup! It was one thing to triumph over Satan as in the temptation, but quite another to submit to a death which Satan and his earthly accomplices both willed and would accomplish. It is this prospect that our Lord carries to his Father, whom this once he addresses with the personal pronoun, saying, "O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." Matthew 26, 6:39 and Mark 14:36. Luke tells us that, as in the temptation, there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. Chapter 22:43. The vehemence of his supplication was evidently such that one of the angels who was beholding the scene had to come to strengthen him, lest death should overtake him. Nevertheless, the victory was not yet secured, and twice more he returns to plead for the removal of the cup. Luke tells us that being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Chapter 22:44. Just as in the temptation, Satan had three times tried to get our Lord to forsake the path of dependent man and use his power as Son of God, so now in Gethsemane, our Lord had to meet three successive assaults by Satan before he gained the final triumph, which enabled him to rise up and meet the awful series of events which culminated in his expiry on Calvary's tree. His soul being made an offering for sin, and his being numbered with the transgressors. Isaiah 53. Our blessed Lord's triumph in Gethsemane lay in his submission to his Father's will by the acceptance of that bitter cup which made his holy soul recoil with terror at the prospect of having to drink it. That cup he would receive from one hand only, and that his Father's. Satan, Judas, and his enemies among Israel's rulers might plot his death, but he, now as always, could acknowledge no second causes. If God his Father handed to him the cup, which meant shame, dishonour, and apparent defeat for him, and apparent triumph for his enemies, he would drink it. Not because he wished it, how could he? But because it was his Father's will that he should do so, that was motive enough. This cup he would take from no other hand. Hence we hear him say to Peter after his arrest, "The cup which my Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" What a triumph! We must face the fact that in Gethsemane, our Lord Jesus Christ had to decide, as the last Adam, whether he would undo the evil wrought by the first man, Adam, and thus accomplish the redemption of the whole human race. In Gethsemane, our Lord was brought face to face with the terrific cost of obedience, namely that he should be made sin for us, and that he should then go down into the dark and terrible waters of death, and thus atone for our sins. It is beside the mark to say, of course he would obey his Father, he always did. There is no "of course" about Gethsemane. Never before had our Lord been confronted with this supreme issue, and Satan, who had the power of death, was there to enlarge upon its terrors, and we doubt not intended, had it been possible, so to overwhelm our Lord that he would turn back and And instead of bowing before the will of his enemies, because they were the allowed instruments to bring about his atoning death for sinners, claim deliverance from them, and so fail in the purpose for which he had come into the world. Psalm 22, verse 5. In all this, we can see how our Lord, as the last Adam, in the Garden of Gethsemane, perfectly triumphed, where the first Adam in the Garden of Eden miserably failed by yielding to Satan's temptation to disobey God. How true, therefore, the statement, as by one man's disobedience in Eden, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one in Gethsemane shall many be made righteous. Romans 5, verse 19. We with our natures are quite unable to enter into what our Lord passed through in Gethsemane, or even to understand the issues with which he was faced. But those Christians who have themselves actually experienced conflict with the powers of darkness, such as named in Ephesians 6, will be the best able to conceive some idea as to how these powers, under Satan their leader, sought to overwhelm our Saviour and Redeemer on this occasion. Not to understand Gethsemane is to be unable to appreciate the true nature of the sacrifice of Calvary. In the former, the victory was gained, and in the latter, it was displayed as impatient obedience our Lord drank to the dregs the cup that his Father had put into his hand. We have not thus far referred to the sad conduct of Peter, James, and John, or how the Lord in his deep conflict of soul would have valued their support and the knowledge that they were praying. At the least, this would have given him some consolation of heart. Did he not ask for this when he said to them, "Tarry ye here and watch with me"? When, however, after praying the first time, he returned, it was to find all three asleep. In gentle rebuke to Peter, who had so recently boasted of his ability to follow Jesus to death, he says, "What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Matthew 26, 40 and 41. After his second season of conflict, our Lord finds the disciples asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And yet again, so after his third conflict. But then the victory had been gained. And if they wished to sleep, well, they could sleep now. But for our Lord and Master, there would be no sleep. "For," said he, "behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me." Matthew 26, 45 and 46. So in Gethsemane, our Lord counted the cost of our redemption. For him, this meant laying aside all resistance and allowing himself to be crucified through weakness, and to be brought as a lamb to the slaughter by his enemies, and this to their supreme satisfaction. And so he leaves the garden, holding the cup his father has put into his hand, and this he carries with him until he has emptied it and the last drop of blood has flowed out of his sacred veins. On behalf of those whose sins he had now expiated for. In weakness and defeat, he won the meed and crown, trod all our foes beneath his feet by being trodden down. As for Peter, James, and John, the witnesses in part of his sufferings in Gethsemane, history records that they, in turn, each received a cup, which meant for them a violent death on behalf of their now risen Master and Lord. But by then he had taken the sting out of death by himself being made sin for us. For is it not written, "The sting of death is sin"? 1 Corinthians 15:56. And who has not heard of the noble army of martyrs, each member of which received a like cup to that of Peter, James, and John, before passing in triumph, dry-shod through death, to be with Christ, by virtue of the fact that he himself, by dying, had dried up its swelling waters. And now the betrayal. Our Lord Jesus Christ is arrested about midnight by a force composed of Roman soldiers under a captain and officers of the temple, guided by the ex-apostle Judas. Read Matthew 26:47-56, Mark 14:43-52, Luke 22:47-53, and John 18:3-11. The humble and lowly sufferer of Gethsemane had hardly taken the cup from his father's hand before it fell to his lot to have to take a draught from it. For the scripture records that immediately after he had said to his disciples, "Rise up, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me," Judas and a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and the elders of the people arrived on the scene in order to lay hands upon Jesus and take him as their prisoner. The time would have been about midnight, for our Lord and his disciples must have been at least an hour in the garden, and the many events in the upper room and the discourse on the way to the garden would have covered the intervening hours from the time about sunset when they sat down to eat the Passover. As the Lord rose 3 days later at midnight, it is safe to assume that these 3 days form one of several such periods connected with his passion. It is important to take solemn account of the time and manner of our Lord's apprehension by the Jewish and Roman authorities. First, let us recall that Matthew states that the Jewish rulers consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. See Matthew 26:4. Mark uses the expression "by craft," chapter 14:1. In keeping with this, we're told by Mark that Judas, after he had struck his fearful bargain with the chief priests, sought how he might conveniently betray him, to which Luke adds, "in the absence of the multitude." It is not, therefore, difficult to understand why our blessed Lord was apprehended in the dead of night? Because of the dark and fearful nature of their design, the Jewish rulers feared an uproar among the people, and specially so as multitudes from all over Palestine had assembled in Jerusalem for the Jews' Passover. See Matthew 26, verse 5, and Mark 14, verse 2. Among these multitudes would have been many thousands who had either seen or experienced our Lord's miracles of healing, or been blessed through his teaching. It is therefore clear that the Jewish rulers, rather than delay the matter, determined to put up a case to the Roman governor to have our Lord arrested under cover of darkness, no doubt representing him to be a dangerous leader of revolts who purposed to carry out his designs during the feast, which was the possibility the Romans carefully guarded against by the presence of additional soldiers in the fortress adjoining the temple. Needless to remark, these Jewish rulers were quite ignorant of the fact that they were doing what was according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God in thus taking Jesus into their custody. In the counsels of God, our Lord had to die as the sin offering of the true 15th day of the first month in the year AD 33 in order to make atonement for our sins. Therefore God allowed the wickedness of man, directed and energized by Satan, to perform in relation to the death of his Son only that which he determined before to be done. See Acts 2:23 and chapter 4, verse 28. John, in his account of our Lord's betrayal, tells us in chapter 18, verse 2, that Judas knew the place, for Jesus oft-times resorted thither with his disciples. Doubtless it was a sort of trysting place which served many purposes, one of which was for resting at night when, as so often, it was spent on the Mount of Olives. Judas, having ascertained that our Lord and his disciples had left the holy city, knew well where he could find them, and no doubt purposed to come upon them while in sleep. It is difficult to believe, though it is a fact, that the great multitude which came under the guidance of Judas to arrest Jesus was mainly composed of soldiers. John says in chapter 18, verse 3, that Judas received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, and that they came with lanterns and torches and weapons, the latter being the swords and staves named by Matthew and Mark. This detachment of soldiers, which probably numbered 200 or a third of a cohort, was under a captain. The presence of this important officer or chiliarch indicated that the Romans, influenced by what they'd heard from the Jewish rulers, attached great importance to the arrest of our Lord. In addition, there were captains of the temple and a body of elders who no doubt came as representing the Sanhedrin. It is clear, therefore, that the Jews must have impressed the Roman governor with the desirability of at once seizing Jesus of Nazareth, lest he turn the country into revolt. No doubt, all this was part of their satanically inspired subtlety to kill Jesus, as how otherwise could they have persuaded Pilate to put him on trial so early in the morning? Whilst this considerable force of soldiers and temple guards were being assembled and led forth, armed as if to encircle a band of dangerous robbers, our Lord was in Gethsemane, passing through a fearful conflict with the unseen forces of darkness and giving himself to prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death. Hebrews 5 verse 7. It was just when he had submitted himself to obey his Father's will and to go unresistingly down into death at the hand of his enemies that Judas arrived with the great multitude to arrest him. It is beyond understanding how Satan could so capture the heart and will of Judas that he could add the direct insult to the untold injury of betraying Christ by approaching him with a kiss, using it as a sign to the band of soldiers to mark out him whom they were to take and hold fast. Matthew 26, verse 48. As a consequence, Judas heard from our Lord the following words which stamp him with immortal shame. Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? Luke 22, verse 48. The most remarkable of all the facts recorded in the four Gospels connected with our Lord's arrest is that which John brings out in presenting this aspect of the matter, as we see in chapter 18, verses 4 to 8. John, in keeping with his view of our Lord's death, does not see Jesus being forcefully taken, as that would not be consistent with what the Lord stated when he said of his life, as recorded by the apostle, "No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself." Chapter 10, verse 18. Consequently, John takes no account of Judas's kiss or of other details, but refers at length to an incident not mentioned in the other Gospels. It appears that when our blessed Lord saw this considerable body of soldiers led by a chiliarch, together with the temple officials and religious leaders, advancing towards him and his disciples, he went forth, and ignoring Judas, asked them, "Whom seek ye?" Not only did this action reveal that our Lord was fearless, but by it he suddenly became the dominant figure in the whole scene. For a brief but precious moment, the majestic glory of his person as the Son of God must have shone forth in such a way as to make all present feel their own utter moral inferiority. Having heard their reply, "Jesus of Nazareth," he saith unto them, "I am he." Literally, "I am." As soon as he had said unto them, "I am," they went backwards and fell to the ground, verse 6. For the moment, the transcendent superiority of his divine person had robbed them of all power to take our Lord, and if he had wished to escape out of their hands, as he had done before, as we see in John 8:59 and chapter 10, verse 39, because his hour had not yet come, he could then have done so with ease. But his hour had now come, and the bitter cup he was to drink was already in his hand, as received from his father. Taking note of their discomfiture and inability to take any initiative against him, our Lord again challenges them with the question, "Whom seek ye?" They again reply, "Jesus of Nazareth." He then chides them by saying, "I have told you that I am. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way." Verse 8. Thus did our Lord give himself up to his enemies, because he had accepted the cup from his Father's hand, which involved his doing so as the first step in his humiliation, suffering, and death for sinners. And in thus giving himself up, he was able to secure the freedom of his disciples and so protect them from the wrath of his enemies. Furthermore, he must suffer alone, as none could share his portion as the good shepherd that was about to give his life for the sheep. It is John who tells us that after this incident, Peter, who had gathered up courage by the manifestation of his master's moral supremacy over his enemies, having a sword, drew it, and smote the high priest's servant, and cut off his right ear. In reply to this act of ill-placed zeal, our Lord Jesus Christ gently rebukes his impetuous apostle by asking the solemn question, "The cup that my Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" In Luke 22:51, we learn that Jesus at once healed the ear of the high priest's servant. Luke records that after this, Jesus addressed the chief priests and captains of the temple and the elders which were come to him as follows. "Be ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves? When I was daily with you in the temple, ye stretched forth no hand against me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness." Chapter 22:52-53. This was a fearful exposure of the cowardice of Israel's rulers, who could only accomplish their nefarious plot against our Lord under cover of darkness for fear of the people. Having given himself up to them, it only remained for the assembled force to bind our Lord, as we read in John 18:12. Then the band and the captain and officials of the Jews took Jesus and bound him and led him away. We may well add, led as a lamb to the slaughter, according to the prophecy of Isaiah 53:7. Matthew and Mark, who according to their aspect of our Lord's death, view him as taken by force, and record the fact that when the soldiers bound our Lord, all the disciples forsook him and fled. Matthew 26:56 and Mark 14:50. And so it was that our Lord's warning predictions uttered to the apostles after leaving the upper room was fulfilled, when he had said, "All ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee." Matthew 26:31-32. As for the Lord, his own words concerning himself, which he uttered to the 12 apostles on the last journey to Jerusalem had become true.
These were,
"Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes." Matthew 20, verse 18. Our blessed Lord and Master was now a captive prisoner in the hands of the Roman Empire of his own volition, and the rulers of the nation of Israel, to which he had come as Messiah, were about to be ranged against him in open court, the accusers and the traducers of their God. And so we bring part one to a close, with its brief commentary on the events in our Lord's path during the 6 hours from 6 p.m. to midnight on Thursday the 30th of April, A.D. 33, the period which forms the first 6 hours in the Bible day of Friday the 1st of May, or in the divine calendar, the Sabbath, Nisan the 15th, the day of our Lord's arrest, trials, and death. And note, the incident of the certain young man who followed our Lord and fled when the soldiers sought to lay hold of him, as exclusively recorded in Mark 14, 51 and 52, is referred to later on because of his relation to events yet to be commented upon.